Dave got us going in chapter 17, and we're going to cover verses 20 through 37. In 1989, Loma Prieta earthquake occurred in California, just south of San Francisco, and a two-level bridge collapsed on itself. Traffic on the top, traffic on the bottom, one going one direction, the underneath going the other direction. And when this earthquake happened, it just came down. And it was on the news, it seemed to me like 24/7 for a while. 63 deaths, 3,000 injured, and destruction all around as well, not just the bridge. What stood out to me as a young person at that time, younger person at that time, was this phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." And I've probably heard a number of commentators on the news use that phrase. "There but for the grace of God go I." The reason I bring that up is we covered last week the 10 lepers that the Lord Jesus interacted with as he was making his way toward Jerusalem. And Dave brought before us that it was he was traveling toward Judea through Samaria, and he came upon these 10 lepers. And from a distance, they stood afar. And he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they obeyed. They turned around and went to show themselves to the priests, so we believe. And as they obeyed, they were cleansed. But only one turned back and returned to the Lord Jesus and glorified God and fell on his face at his feet. They were afar off when he gave them instruction. One came back and fell at his feet and gave him thanks. This one was a Samaritan, a half-breed, outcasts according to the Jews. We can surmise more than likely that the other nine could be Jews because the Lord told them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." That's what the Old Testament instructed. If you were healed from leprosy, you had to go and show yourself to the priest, which never happened, of course, until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. But one came back, and he was a Samaritan. We hear nothing else about the other nine. It's quite possibly they did go and show themselves to the priest, probably gave God glory, the God of the Jews. But we hear nothing else about them. We hear about the Samaritan and the phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Your faith has made you well." As I was considering this passage that we're going to look at today, I think this is a good, of course, it's led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Luke penned it down, but he put it in this order for a reason. And I think this leads into the kingdom discussion that Luke presents to us now. I believe this is an illustration of humanity as a whole. In a crisis, man or souls cry out to God, the God of creation, whom and from whom they draw their breath. Romans 1 and verse 20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without an excuse. Man, humanity, at its core, knows there's a God who created. And in crisis, oftentimes, the soul will reach out to the Creator. Yet, for the grace of God, there go I. Yet, at the same time, tragically, many refuse to acknowledge the Son. Many refuse to acknowledge the One who came in the flesh. God, in the flesh, who suffered and substituted himself, taking upon himself sin, my sin, their sin, and dying for it. They refuse to bow the knee and accept the free gift of salvation that's offered by the King. Only one returned. The other nine, we don't know. Starting at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here and look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and another will be left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles," or vultures, "will be gathered together." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There's a lot to uncover and unpack here, so hunker down. We're going to learn all about the kingdom today. Not really. I'll give you some ticklers, and you can continue on your own study in relation to the kingdom. This is not something you want to ignore in your Bible study, in your Bible reading. It is good to understand what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God occurs 70 times in the New Testament, that phrase. The kingdom of heaven occurs 33 times in the New Testament. Kingdom itself, 158 times in the New Testament. 127 of those times occur in the Gospels. So it is an important aspect of what we need to know and understand. You can argue with me after the message today. I'm going to give you what my perspective on the difference is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is. And I think it is the word heaven and the word God. That is the difference. The kingdom of heaven is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. Kingdom of God is found in all four Gospels. I would venture to say, after studying on this, and I know some might have a different view of it, that for all practical purposes, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God can be used interchangeably. The same things are said of both. In Matthew 19, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." In Luke 18, verse 24, the same thought thread, "And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said to him, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Mark 10:23 says something very similar. "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" And in Matthew 19, verse 24, also continues along this same theme. And again, "I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So that's an example of same thought things said about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So that's all I'm going to say about the difference between the kingdom of heaven and this kingdom of God. We have two different people groups that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses here in this particular passage that we read. We have the Pharisees and we have the disciples. Before that, I'm going to give you an outline relation to the kingdom of heaven. I thought about putting a picture up on the wall here, but I didn't do that. It's good to maybe get a visual of the kingdom concept and the timeline of the kingdom and the different phases that it goes through. Now, I would love to say that I came up with this myself, but this is from different sources of Bible study as well. So, first of all, there's, I believe, probably more, but five, which I could gather, different phases of the kingdom. The first is it's prophesied about. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we get a little glimpse about the kingdom. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." It's the first glimpse of us and that we see of the king that comes out of the tribe of Judah, and the characteristics will be the obedience of the people, of all the people under Shiloh. Daniel, I think, is probably the one who prophesies most about the kingdom. I could be wrong about that. But several passages from Daniel. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." Speaks to us of the eternality of God's kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So the kingdom comes to us through prophetic utterances in the Old Testament. Second phase is from John the Baptist, and that is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it is present. When the Lord met John at the River Jordan, Matthew 3 and verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, the kingdom is here. Here and now. There's other passages as well. We're not going to read them. Matthew 4, 17, Matthew 10, 7, Matthew 12, 28, and Luke 17, 21, which we'll cover today. That the king was on the scene. And where the king is, so is the kingdom. The third phase is the interim kingdom. So the king was rejected by the nation of Israel. He returned to heaven, and the kingdom exists today in the king's absence, in the hearts of the people who acknowledge his kingship, including all its moral and ethical principles. You can see this laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. The instruction given to those that are part of the kingdom. And a lot of people follow teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, and they may not be believers. We see the kingdom interim in Luke 17, verses 22 through 23, which we'll touch on today, and the parables in Matthew chapter 13. Fourth phase of the kingdom is the manifestation of the kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, which is a thousand-year rule by the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, and Matthew 8 through 11. I wish I had time to go into this. It's a fascinating study. It gets into eschatology and what we believe end times progression and timeline looks like. Then the fifth phase is the everlasting kingdom. We find that in 2 Peter 1, verse 11. For so as entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's the millennial kingdom in the future and the everlasting kingdom that we have to look forward to. I will say this, some other information about the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom came with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. The church came once the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven following the crucifixion and resurrection. The church in Acts chapter 2 is when it was established. And the church is here for a window of time. We believe that the church will be what's called raptured, caught up, caught away at a point in time in the future, which could be before I'm done speaking. The church will be taken out and God will start dealing with the nation of Israel again, and the tribulation will come, which moves toward the millennial kingdom, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes in power and in authority. So the kingdom commenced when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. The church started after his ascension. All right, so let's go into the passage here. We've still got plenty of time to cover this. Okay, Pharisees. The Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ after this account of the 10 lepers. And they said to him, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. So the Pharisees asked him, hey, tell us about the kingdom of God. You can tell the history of the Jewish people, especially the leaders, were intent upon position. They were intent upon the material. They were intent upon the promises of God that said that the Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom, and it was going to release them from all this oppression that they were under. That he was going to come and reign, and they were going to be with him, and they were not going to be subject to the Romans anymore or whoever else they were subject to throughout their history. So they quizzed the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, tell us about the kingdom. What are we going to see? What are we going to be able to see from the kingdom? And the Lord Jesus Christ answered them, which he often does. The kingdom of God is within you. Oh, okay. Let me blow your minds. All right. We're looking for a physical kingdom to be set up. We're looking for a political system. We're looking for somebody to come and knock these Romans out of the way and set up this earthly kingdom that we've been looking forward to with the Messiah ruling. The Lord Jesus Christ says, in the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I think the New American Standard probably has a better translation of this particular phrase. The kingdom of God is in your midst. You are looking at the king and conversing with the king, and you don't even see him. The king was present there with them. Where the king is, so is the kingdom. Christ's response points to the spiritual. The Pharisees were looking for the material. It reminds me of several times that we've already covered in the book of Luke and the other passages as well, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, you seek after a sign. Luke 11:29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah and the prophets. We just covered recently the rich man and Lazarus and the glimpse into heaven and hell. And the rich man looks up and he says, can you send Lazarus to warn my relatives? And the response that comes back to the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. They were looking for the material. They were looking for the signs. Now, there's no lack of signs that the Lord Jesus Christ provided. These guys have been around, maybe not specifically present for all of his miracles, but I'm sure they heard of them. His interactions, his healings, his turning water into wine, the various different miraculous things that he did, these Pharisees knew about. So there's no lack of signs and wonders that they have to reference. Yet they refused to see him as the king. Unlike the leper, the Samaritan leper who came back and thanked him and worshiped God and praised God, glorified God. And the Lord Jesus Christ's response to that leper, your faith has made you well. He was physically healed, but more importantly, spiritually healed and spiritually well. So the Pharisees were concerned with the things of this world, their religious system, their religious position, the material world, looking for a physical kingdom so that they might assume their rightful position and prominence over the nations. Let me take a little excursion here to current day. We just went through an election season. Seems like we're always going through an election season. There is no election season anymore. It just seems to go on forever. There is a movement out there that's called Christian nationalism. Christ is King. We've progressed through a political season, and in this political season, anxiety, anxiousness, anger, energy, elation, hopefulness, devastating for some. Many in the wider sense of Christendom believe the victory of the president-elect was of God's hand. And rightly so. Now, I'm not going to give you a political speech today. It is a result of God's hand. God had a hand in this election. Daniel 2, verse 20 through 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He moves kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Further on in Daniel, as he's conversing with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4 and verse 17, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men." How's that for God's hand in the election? I hope and I trust you don't put your hope in the political system. There are those who believe it is their duty to prepare America and the world for Christ's rule. Christian nationalism, to set up a Christian governing system. I will say that Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the apostles' doctrine do not teach this and do not support that. To the contrary, Paul in Philippians says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those end in destruction, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, my citizenship is in heaven. And if that's the case, what is my purpose here on earth? Is it to set up a system of Christian governance? Now, don't get me wrong, we stand for righteousness. We are to support righteousness. But the role and the goal of the believer, of the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to exercise according to what he has commanded us. And what has he commanded us? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Our goal is to get people prepared to be citizens of heaven, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and not set up a kingdom here on earth. The Lord Jesus needs no help setting up his kingdom here on earth. And we'll see that here as we move through this passage here. So the Pharisees had their sights on the physical, on the material world. The Lord Jesus comes right at them and says, it's a spiritual concept. You're not going to be able to see the kingdom. The kingdom is here right now. It's within you. It is right in front of you, the King. They were blinded by their spiritual deadness. The Lord Jesus said to him, be concerned with the spiritual, not the material. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 18:3, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this was beyond their reach, beyond their grasp, because they were looking at the material, not the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. John 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual understanding that only the Spirit can enlighten. Then the Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So as we look further on here for the rest of the time we have together, an hour and a half, we're going to look at, we looked at the kingdom of God, and if I were to put it in terms, it's invisible. It's not visible. And yet, when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, it is very visible. The coming of the Son of Man, there is no question about. But there's this little window of time when the Lord Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? I'm not going to be here for very much longer. I'm going to be gone, and you're going to long for the days of the Son of Man when I was with you. You're going to long for a few of those days to have them back again. The Lord instructs his disciples that he will not always be with them physically. He's departing. Right now, the king was present, but the king was going to depart. And he goes on and he says, this generation has to reject me. He predicts his rejection, his death. He proclaims to them what is imminent. Verse 25, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is not the first time that the Lord has brought this before his disciples. He's mentioned it on several occasions prior to as well. The Lord knew what was in front of him. The Lord knew that that he was here for a purpose and was determined to accomplish that purpose, which was to suffer and to die and accomplish our salvation. Fulfillment of this has great impact. The Israeli nation as a whole rejected him and delivered him to be crucified. They rejected his kingship. As long as Israel and the nations hold up this view, it's no wonder that they can't accept a second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't accept that he was the Messiah who came to save men from their sins, how could they possibly think that he's going to come a second time? And so we see as we progress through the rest of the passage here that there is unpreparedness, is what the Lord points out. We live in a window of time right now that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to. Some say that the Lord has already returned at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there's a term for that, and I'm not going to give you because it's not really worth looking into. For this to be true, this can't be true because of the prophetic record, really. If you look at the prophetic record, you have to allegorize a large majority of it to get it to fit that the Lord Jesus came in AD 70. He returned a second time in AD 70. That, and you negate all of Revelation, because Revelation was written more than likely in AD 90, 95. So if he returned already, why do we need the book of Revelation? Our position is that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to here things that are yet to come. In verse 23, the Lord says, there's going to be some that say, look here and look there. Do not go after or follow them. You should underline that in your Bible. You got all kinds of crazy concepts and different folks out there that claim that they have a corner on a new truth. Follow me. Oh, hey, you know what? I got a corner on the Messiah. Messiah told me this. It's like this warning to the Pharisees in verse 21 where it says, see here and see there. Here it's look here and look there. Luke in chapter 21 and verse 8, he says, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So don't do that. All right? Don't be deceived. How's that for a warning to you? How do I not be deceived? How do I avoid deception? Be in the Word and in prayer. As we move on into chapter 18, you're going to see various different accounts of prayer and the importance of prayer. I believe that the Holy Spirit put this in order for a reason. And the Lord Jesus homes in on the kingdom here and what's coming. And then it's like, well, what do we do? You can see that in the last verse of this particular chapter with the disciples, like, where is this going on? What's going on? And how do we know? Well, the way to avoid deception is to be in the Word, be in a right relationship with the Savior and in fellowship with his saints. Philippians says again, 4 verses 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's your promise. Underline promises in your Bible, things that you can take to the bank. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be unmistakable, and it will be seen by all living at that time. Verse 24, as lightning flashes. Now, here's an interesting study for you. Lightning moves at least at 270,000 miles per hour. An average lightning bolt has 30,000 amps. That's enough energy to light a small city for a day, or provide energy for a small city for one day. There's lightning that goes ground to sky, sky to ground, and there's lightning that goes cloud to cloud. There's a super bolt that's been identified, and a super bolt is 100 times more powerful than what I just told you. Even in our day, when lightning flashes across the sky, it lights up the inside of a building, and it lights up the inside of your house. There's people that are scared to death of thunderstorms. I kind of enjoy them myself. But they are powerful experiences. There is lightning that occurs every second of the day somewhere on the earth. So even if you're in a dark house, unless you have blockout blinds that completely block out all light, it's going to seep through when lightning flashes. And it goes from one end of the sky to the other end of the sky. There is no mistaking it. This is not a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power, and everyone will see it. Unlike his first advent, which at this time of year we celebrate, where the Lord Jesus came in lowliness, he came as a baby, he came to a peasant couple. Allowance was not made for him and his parents, a young woman labor, no room for them in the inn. And so he was laid in a feeding trough. Now, we glamorize it quite a bit at Christmas time, but a manger is not a very appealing thing to be laid into where the animals feed. His second coming will be awesome. It will be shocking. It'll be fast. It'll be unhindered. It'll be powerful. He will come in judgment, and he will come to rule. And he will rule with a rod of iron, as the scripture tells us. The time is coming, says the Lord, and he gives a warning. And he says, as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot. What were people doing? They were doing ordinary things. What he lists here is stuff that just, that's what we do. That's living. That's called life. But what they... the error they made was not heeding the warning that was given to them over and over again while the ark was being built, while Lot was on the scene in Sodom. They did not heed that warning. They were eating and drinking. They were getting married, giving in marriage. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. Kind of like what's going on today. Ooh, you know, we got a brand new administration, and the economy's going to come back, and everything is going to be perfect. Is the Lord allowing this to make us complacent? Are these things inherently bad? No. What they did, though, is they did not heed the impending judgment. The Lord gives the warning here. And then he goes on and he says, you know what, it's not two men, by the way, if you're in the King James or New King James, it's two are in a bed, and two are grinding, and two are in a field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Now, there's a guy back in the 1960s and 70s whose name was Larry Norman. Some of you might remember Larry Norman. And he wrote a song that was really popular back then, what's called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Life was filled with guns and wars. And it's a touching song. It really draws on the heartstrings. I think it is probably not doctrinally correct, because this is not related to the rapture. This passage is not about the rapture and the catching away of the saints. This is about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that are taken out here are ones that will be taken out for judgment. The ones left will enter into the millennial kingdom. They got saved during the tribulation. The ones taken out are taken out for judgment. This is an awesome warning to the people. Just consider Lot's wife. Where was her mind? Did she turn into a pillar of salt because she just turned back out of curiosity? She turned back out of longing, like the children of Israel in the desert wanted to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt where we can eat leeks and onions and all the fun, nice things that we had in Egypt. The Lord Jesus was very clear that the walk with him is not a walk of ease. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But it is the only way. And it is the only way of access to eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man comes after me. In verse 37, the disciples are kind of bewildered and they say, where, Lord? And the Lord Jesus says, wherever the body is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. In other words, this is a global crisis where unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ will result in immediate judgment. These birds, these carrion-eating birds are there for a purpose, and that's to clean up the mess. Not a real pretty sight. For the believer, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be observing this and coming with the Lord to rule. For the non-believer, if you make it through the tribulation, then judgment will ultimately come. There will be some saved during the tribulation, but there's going to be a great deception. Do you want to take that risk? I would implore you to make a decision for Christ today and consider these warnings that the Lord Jesus provides here. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth therein. We thank you that you have given it to us that we might know the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, was rejected, yet gave his life a ransom for all, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for the promise that we have of being with the Lord Jesus and not falling under judgment and eternal damnation if we've trusted in him. In his precious name, we give you thanks. Amen. Thank you, Katrina.